Well, anyway, turn in your Bibles this morning back to the book of Ephesians. We're finally back in this, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2 together. And we've hopefully, it has been helpful where we have reviewed and we've talked about chapter 1 quite a bit. It's almost as if Paul has taken us on a hang gliding tour of God's plan for mankind. And I've never been hang gliding, but it looks cool from the video, from the TV screen. I don't know if it actually is as much fun as what it looks. I'm not the best when it comes to heights, so I don't know about actually being on a hang glider, but the view looks incredible. And it's almost as if Paul has taken us on this hang gliding tour, and we're looking just briefly at the whole scope of what God has done in his plan of salvation. We briefly soared over the wonders of what it means to be God's children. He's talked about a lot of doctrine in just one chapter. And now it's like he's going to take us in as we get to chapter 2, closer to earth, to get a more detailed, though brief, understanding of the truths of the Gospels. And Floyd just read for us part of this description of the gospel in book of Romans. And just as in Romans, Paul needs us to understand some certain things or be reminded. And that is the terrible condition that we were in before God saved us through the sacrifice of Jesus. See, many times when believers, true believers, stray away from God, I think a large component of why that happens is that they have spiritual amnesia. They've forgotten the truths of the gospel that we're supposed to be meditating on. And this can happen to any of us. We get busy in our day and in our week and all of this going on. We get distracted and we forget the truths of the gospel and what God has saved us from. That spiritual amnesia keeps us from being grateful. It keeps us from being motivated for ministry service. And it's not healthy for us. So Paul is going to remind the church in Ephesus what God has done for them and what they were saved from. We need constant reminders of the truths of the gospel, don't we? We can look so easily in our world today and see the wickedness and the chaos and say, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like those people. And yet Paul's going to remind us, if it weren't for Jesus, we'd all be those people. That would be all of us. And through God's grace, we have been miraculously saved. We were dead in our sin. And now, through faith in Jesus, through what Jesus has done, we have real spiritual life. Let's read the passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Lord, let us meditate on this morning and be in wonder again of all that you have done for us, of what you have saved us from, our own way, being ruled by Satan himself, and also being destined for wrath. And because of what you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, you made us alive. You resurrected us spiritually from the dead. And now we can have a relationship with you as your children. We can claim an inheritance being adopted and all the benefits that Paul has already talked about. And we're going to see this morning, all of this is by your grace. And so help us to praise you, to worship you even more after coming away from this picture today. And let your truths of the gospel sink deep into our hearts so that we may be motivated to serve you more faithfully. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I'm sure all of you do, I have a great respect for our military and for the soldiers and all the sacrifices that they give. Many of my own family members, cousins and such are in the military. Leslie's dad is a decorated Vietnam War veteran. He is a Marine, and so we greatly respect all that he did. And I came across this story in the Chicago Tribune from last year, and it was about a Vietnam vet, and his situation reflected on what we're going to be talking about today, and so I thought I'd share it with you. I'll try to breeze over it as quickly as possible. The title of the article is Marked Dead in Vietnam, Marine Now Endures a Long Journey Back to Life. It's a man named Ron Ridgway, 18-year-old Marine Corps, private first class, fell with a bullet to the shoulder during a savage firefight there in the southern country of Vietnam. Dozens of Marines from what came to be called the Ghost Patrol perished there. At first, Ridgway was listed as missing in action. Back home in Texas, his high school made an announcement over the intercom. But his mother, Mildred, received a letter from his commanding officer finally saying that there was little hope. And that August, she received a deeply regret telegram from the Marines saying he was dead. On September 10th, he was buried in a national cemetery in St. Louis. He had a tombstone bearing his name and the names of the eight others missing from the battle. His mother went home with a folded American flag. But as his comrades and family mourned, Ron Ridgway sat in harsh North Vietnamese prisons for 5 years, often in solitary confinement, mentally at war with his captors and fighting for a life that was technically over. They had been in the midst of a great battle, and they were losing soldiers, and finally the call was made to retreat. And as they started to retreat, he and a number of other men found a man that was wounded, and so they took time to take care of him and to try and help him where they can. So they stopped where they were from their retreat, from running away, and they stopped to take care of this soldier. Well, the enemy artillery was so intense that eventually all of the men that helped him, including that man, perished, except for Ron. He had thought he was dead, and he woke up the next morning, and he felt something tugging on his arm, and it was a Vietnamese soldier trying to steal his watch. And so he started, and of course that startled the soldier. And what's more amazing is normally the modus operandi was to immediately end any U.S. soldier's life, but this soldier, this Vietnamese soldier, decided not to do that and took him to prison camp. He saved his life, and then he stayed there for numerous years waiting for the war to be over. Well, eventually that took place. He, in his last prison, ended up in the Hanoi Hilton prison, the notorious prison where you've heard many men tortured for and sacrificing for their country. And it was at that point where it was finally announced that POWs were to be freed as a part of a peace agreement before the U.S. withdrawal in Vietnam. And when the list of POWs being released became public, Ron Ridgway's name was on that list. In his back in Houston, his mother banged on a neighbor's door, ran over and banged on the door and said, "Ronnie's alive!" Ron Ridgway was released on March 16, 1973. He was 23 when he was released from prison. He came home, got married, and went to college. "I came back basically in one piece," he said. "I came back able to live my life. We went over with a job to do. We did it to the best of our ability. We were lucky enough to come back." Several months after his return, he and his wife went to the Jefferson Barracks to see his own tombstone, which was later replaced. "It brought back memories," he said, "the loss of life of those that I knew. It was a solemn experience." And as Ron was looking at his own tombstone, that had to be a surreal moment, right? But how about for his family? One that they thought was dead had now come back into their lives alive again. And to turn this around a little bit, I think Paul is using these truths this morning for us to kind of make a memorial. Now, making a tombstone over this would be a little weird. But I don't think it would be a bad thing for us to have some sort of memorial or something that reminds us of the fact that, unlike Ron, at one time we were all dead. We were dead. And because of the power of Jesus Christ, we now live. That is worthy of being memorialized. And that is something that we need to constantly keep in mind. We really were dead. And now we're alive. That truth will motivate us. And I think that's what Paul wants us to be motivated for in this. So as we look at this chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to see God's children were formerly dead in their sins. And he's going to show us that the dead, spiritually dead, follow their leader. And he says again, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And we've already seen this word in Ephesians for trespasses. And that's offenses committed against God. Conscience and willful actions against God's holiness and character. We violated God's law. And we're going to see here soon, we were happy to do it. Now, I know this all came back from originally from Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden, but there's not a one of us who could have done any better in that situation. I've heard people lament that Adam and Eve messed up and rejected God, almost talking as if they could have done better. Adam was created by God, and he had no pattern of sin at all. He was, in effect, our best chance. And if he failed, any of us would fail. And so as we're born having committed trespasses against God, and of course our life lives this out. We are dead. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. Let that sink in. Those of us who enjoy the benefits of being God's children, never forget, we were once dead. But then further, he says, in which you walked, these sins and trespasses were a part of your life. It was a pattern of your life. It's all we could do was sin and sin and sin. Even our best efforts as unbelievers, it was all sin. It all counted against us. Then he says, we were following, verse 2, the course of this world, following the prince of power. The course of this world, in the midst of these words, is a Greek word, eon. And that's kind of a fun word to say. You've heard that word before. In this sense, it's referring to the whole of the time of this world age, all of history past since God created, to all that will happen before Jesus returns. We're in this age, and it also focuses on its evil characteristics, the world and its evil. And that is a system that is fully opposed to God and actually warring against him, battling against him. And we were a part of that. Who was our leader? Well, it says here, the prince of the power of the air. And we'll talk about Satan here in just a minute. And I thought of this picture in regards to us being dead and yet following the course of the world. And it's not a pretty picture, but it's actually a popular genre in our culture today. And I don't really understand it. I don't get the attachment or the attraction to it, but there's a lot of focus on zombies in books and in TV shows and all of this. And it's strange. But even with that weirdness and strangeness, there is something to that in the fact that the walking dead, that's really what Paul's describing us here as spiritual zombies. We were walking dead. We were following after the course of the world. And that picture is ugly because Paul means it to be. This should be an ugly picture to us. And we follow Satan, the prince of darkness. Notice he is not called king. He's a prince, but he still has power in this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And that description of the air has the idea of the demonic powers that are somehow the Greeks and the New Testament folks in this time looked at the air around them as the realm of demonic supernatural activity. And that's why it's described there as he's the prince of the power of the air. Why would Paul focus on this at this point? Well, I hope that you remember our preparation for the study of Ephesians as we looked into the book of Acts. What was the background of the Ephesian people? What were they involved in? They were involved in all kinds of satanic, demonic, magical practices where they were literally relying on these demonic supernatural powers. They were plugged in to what Satan was doing. And Paul's reminding them of this. You followed Satan in your sin and your rebellion against God. Satan, Paul's already alluded to this in chapter 1. And we had to quickly go over this in chapter 1, and I'll make a mention of this again. He's talking about these supernatural rulers. And he says in chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ is more powerful from far above all rulers and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And here Paul is describing these demonic forces that are under the power of Satan, and that they have their supernatural rulers. They have some kind of authority, maybe even using pagan, unbelieving rulers, their authority as their tools, but they're powerful and they have dominion in our world today. And yes, Jesus Christ has overcome this and we praise the Lord for that, but this power is still real. In our time, it's real and prevalent in our current age, and it's one that we should never trivialize. When we look at the disasters that are going on in our world, in our country, do you get a sense of satanic power in the midst of all this? I certainly do. Praise God, Jesus has overcome this power, but it's still real. It's still operating in our world today. It's only on loan. Satan has this power for a pre-established length of time, but he has at his command supernatural and ungodly powers. He has authority over the unregenerate, those who have rejected God. Thankfully, praise the Lord, his control is reserved for unbelievers, not believers. And let's be clear about this. Sometimes Christians can misunderstand. Believers can never be demon-possessed. That's not possible. Not with the Holy Spirit residing inside of them. But believers can be demon-oppressed. Does that make sense? You see the difference there? We can still be oppressed by Satan and his forces because of the power that he has. And it says here, that his spirit, continuing on in verse 2, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan's spirit does do its work in those that are rebelling against God. He is their leader and they follow him because they've chosen not to trust in God's revealed truths. Talking about pop culture and its genres and different categories, one category that I absolutely detest, I use that word purposely, is the horror genre with books and movies. And there was a time early on in my life as a young person, I was kind of curious about all that and was introduced to some of those things. And beyond the fact that it's just wicked and evil, the worst part about any horror book or movie, and of course I would say, stay away from that genre. Don't even invite it. Don't even be curious about it. But what those movies tend to portray is what life would be if only Satan were in control. God's not even in the picture. Satan's ruling in these movies, and it's scary and it's ugly, and that should be a true horror movie. If that were true, but thankfully, God is over all of this, and he's more powerful than Satan. But remember, folks, before we were saved, Satan was the one that we followed. And because of that, the dead are destined for eternal wrath. The members of the church were all at once a part of this rebel group, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And again, the Ephesians are probably thinking back to their magical books and incantations and all the things that they would do, and they would nod in agreement. Yeah, Paul, that's true. Unfortunately, we know that. We experienced that. We were at one point following him, but we were also following our own. And that's what he's going to continue to say here. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul's going to remind them here that we were at all one point, and they were at all one point, rebels against God. We were not only then, Paul's saying here, controlled by outward satanic power, but even more so, we were controlled internally by sin in the flesh. Now, do you remember what the flesh is? Flesh, that Greek word can be used for the entire body. Paul's not saying here the outer material body is evil, but it can also be used in a spiritual sense for the control center for the unbeliever. Its unholy desires of the flesh produce actions that are immoral, that they're contrary to God's commands. And as powerful then as Satan is, what Paul is saying here is that we faced a greater enemy, and that enemy was within us. Our greatest enemy has not been the devil, but it's our own flesh that enslaves us to rebel against our Creator. And the most sobering aspect then of this is that rebellious state, he says here, is one that we desired. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Whatever our bodies want to do, we did it. And our mind then intellectually worked on ways. Our lives were filled with trying to figure out ways to make us happy and rebel against God. That's the picture we have here before Christ. And he says we were happy to do that. We were happy and anxious to pursue our own way. We miss that part of this portrait sometimes. Sometimes salvation is pictured, and I understand why, as someone who acknowledges their need for help out in a stormy sea, and somebody throws them a life preserver, and they're calling out for help. But this picture here that Paul gives us is someone who's in need of salvation and is not calling out for help, but is enjoying their situation. They're happy with it. And it's a reminder to us of the great grace of God that even when we were happy and anxious and excited about following our own flesh and following Satan, that he intervened in his grace and was willing to send his son to a group of rebels that didn't care about him at all at that point. And Jesus died for us anyway. I don't know if, I'm sure, this is a common experience actually for human beings. But we tend to like to be around the people that like to be around us, right? Or that say good things about us. Or, you know, another category, family. We know that for the most part, we enjoy being around family. There's always those that members that make us groan, or the crazy uncle or whatever, but we put up with that because we know for the most part, they're on our side. And then there are those that are a little cantankerous, but we can put up with them. But you know what's really hard to deal with are people that have come to us and made it clear, I don't like you, and I'm going to make life really hard for you. If you've never met anybody like that, then you've been really blessed. But at some point, you are, most likely, until Jesus returns, going to meet somebody who just for whatever reason, because of your personality or because that you do things they don't like or whatever, they're just your opponent. They make it clear you're their enemy. And it's really hard. It takes the grace of God to be able to work with those kinds of individuals because their animosity is towards you. And yet Jesus was willing to die for all of us who had animosity toward him, who didn't want to be saved. And yet Jesus did it anyway, obeying his heavenly Father. That is grace. But you can understand this picture here at the end of this verse, the children of wrath. People that act that way are destined for punishment. God has to. The children of wrath here isn't describing people, children that are angry, although they are angry. The rioting that we see today and all of the anger, we see very little of God's love going on. But because of all of this, what this really means is that the facts, our sinful state and condition, have destined us to face the full wrath of God. Children of wrath is speaking about the destiny of those who rejected God. They are going to face God's wrath one day, and that may sound ugly or mean to us, but this is God's truly righteous anger that has to be poured out upon sinners for him to be truly just. It has to take place. In fact, these children that talk about here, they're not the children of God, but they have a closer relationship to God's wrath than to God himself. What a horrible, terrifying situation to be in. No, the true justice that we cry out for is God's children. What is the end of that? Ultimately, it must involve God's wrath poured out against sin, or it's not true justice. So in the midst of our frustration at the evil out there and people doing things and, not following the responsibilities of their job and being involved in ending other people's lives and taking other people's properties and all of this, we can get so prideful and angry that we forget if they don't change, if they don't trust Christ, they're headed for God's wrath poured out on them. And we should pity them then and seek, pray, Lord, please, those that are doing these things on TV and in our in my family's neighborhood and maybe in New Hampshire as well, they need Jesus. Send somebody to tell them about Jesus, Lord, before they meet their end and they find out what it means to be children of wrath. They were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And Paul is saying here again, you need to reflect on this. Our reflection on what we used to be should humble us. It should, instead of our pious pride that we're tempted to feel towards unbelievers, we ought to say, there go I, except by God's grace, which is totally unmerited. Lord, thank you for what you did, for rescuing, for saving me. Well, that's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? And it's supposed to make us sober. But praise the Lord, Paul's not going to leave us there. And in that verse 4, those beautiful words, right? But God. And I almost thought of an entire entitling this message, But God. Except that just didn't quite encapsulate all of the truths that I was trying to encapsulate. In fact, I'm not sure that I gave the title. The title is The Resurrection from the Grave of Sin, and we're going to see that now in these next two verses. But those two words are so beautiful. But God, we were headed, destined for God's wrath, but God intervened and in his grace provided for us so that we wouldn't have to. In his grace, when we were happy going our own way, he still intervened. But God, being rich in mercy, rich means unlimited resources and capacity for love and mercy. None of us here will ever use up God's mercy. God will never get tired of showing his mercy to anyone gathered here this morning. You will never make him so irritated that his mercy is not available. He has unlimited resources of mercy. He is rich in this characteristic. Well, what is mercy? Well, this mercy here is actually the Old Testament equivalent of a Hebrew word called hesed, or if you say it authentically, you're supposed to kind of say it from the back of your throat. I don't know if I can do it this morning, but it's a chesed. That's always fun to say. It's a great word to be able to say, but the meaning is even so much more wonderful because it describes God's loyal love to the Old Testament saints, that he showed to them his faithfulness and care. Tom Hathcote recently finished a study in the book of Ruth. This word is throughout the book of Ruth. Loving kindness, God's mercies. And the beautiful thing, the most beautiful thing about the book of Ruth is God showing his mercy to his people, and then those people showing God's mercy to each other. And how that works in the end is what makes the book of Ruth, what ties it together, is God's mercy. And here Paul is describing God's loyal love, his faithfulness and care to those who don't always show that back to him. Even we as believers, we're not perfectly faithful and loyal to him, and yet his loyal love is always to us, and his loyal love are to those children of wrath that rejected him by sending his son. And we're going to see more of this in just a minute, and tonight, the second part of this passage tonight. He was rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That beautiful word for love is agape. I'm sure you've heard that word before. It's a love that only God has. God's sacrificial, unconditional love, where he shows love to those that have not merited it or don't deserve it in any form or fashion. It's not a love that human beings can work up. It's not a sort of fondness or like or even a human kind of, I really love that person. And it just really means I love them because of what they do for me or what they give to me. So they're really tops on my list. No, this is a sacrificial, deep love that loves those that rebel and reject you. And that only comes from God. And we can only show others that if we have a true relationship with God. And because of that love and his mercy, he saved us. God loved us unconditionally, even while we were happily and determinedly going our own way. And he saved us, verse 5. And it's like Paul's reminding us again. Remember what I just said? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, don't forget, we were dead. We were rebelling against God. And yet he still made us alive together with Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, he loved us when we could not have been further from him than we were. You know, it's a simple truth. Dead people can't help themselves. It's impossible. But God can help dead people. And he did. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he makes us alive together with Christ. And this is resurrection from spiritual death. We're made new. We're reborn. And one day, right, we're awaiting the day when our physical resurrection and full results of our spiritual resurrection will take place. We're awaiting that. But here is one of the few passages where Paul is also in this description referring, I think, to the new birth here. And we find out more about that in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I always wonder, is Nicodemus being sarcastic there or just obtuse? I'm not sure. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And here we have our picture. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. God spiritually resurrects us from the dead. We're reborn. And one day he will finish to that word saved, that salvation, which is what we have by grace. Again, we have no merit of our own. God just loved us. And it is that we didn't have to be good enough to somehow catch God's eye. Like when people are choosing sports teams and, you know, you're secretly hoping, oh, I hope I'm not the last one to be picked because I've got some merit I can help the team. God didn't do that there, but he chose us. He put his love upon us entirely just because he loves, not because of our merit. By grace, you've been delivered. And this is a completed action that has continuing results. We're saved at the moment of our faith and trust in Jesus at conversion, but the final results are awaiting in the future. And God was willing to do all of that because of his grace and nothing more. What a wonderful picture this is. We don't have to remain spiritually dead. As believers, we aren't spiritually dead anymore. Because God in his power loves to resurrect spiritually dead people. Just thinking back again on Ron Ridgway, he was facing a grave that stated he was dead when he was alive. And here this morning, we stare and we're faced with the truth that states that we were dead. That's a fact. But now, we're made alive. And we ought to praise God for that. And that ought to motivate us to serve him more faithfully. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this reminder of all that we were before we were saved and what we faced as a consequence of that. And that we were even content to be in that. And yet you still came and delivered us. And by faith in Christ, we can have that resurrection, be raised from spiritual deadness, and have all of the benefits that Paul described in chapter 1. Adoption, inheritance, all of these things because of your grace. Father, help us, please, to go from here encouraged, rejoicing, ready to worship you with more passion and fervor, and ready to serve you more faithfully, to show in some way that faithfulness that you have shown us through your power. And let us be energized for your service, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.